The blessedness of considering the case of the poor. Psalm 41 and verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. There is an evident want of congeniality between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the Christian. The term wisdom carries my reverence along with it. It brings before me a grave and respectable character, whose rationality predominates over the inferior principles of his constitution, and to whom I willingly yield that peculiar homage which the enlightened and the judicious and the manly are sure to exact from a surrounding neighborhood. Now, so long as this wisdom has for its object some secular advantage, I yield it an unqualified reverence. It is a reverence which all understand and all sympathize with. If in private life a man be wise in the management of his farm, or his fortune, or his family, or if in public life he have wisdom to steer an empire through all its difficulties, and to carry it to aggrandizement and renown, the respect which I feel for such wisdom as this is most cordial and entire, and supported by the universal acknowledgment of all whom I call to attend to it. Let me now suppose that this wisdom has changed its object, that the man whom I am representing to exemplify this respectable attribute, instead of being wise for time, is wise for eternity, that he labors by the faith and sanctification of the gospel for unperishable honors, that, instead of listening to him with admiration at his sagacity, as he talks of business or politics or agriculture, we are compelled to listen to him talking of the hope within the veil, and of Christ being the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. What becomes of your respect for him now? Are there not some of you who are quite sensible that this respect is greatly impaired, since the wisdom of the man has taken so unaccountable a change in its object and in its direction? The truth is that the greater part of the world feel no respect at all for a wisdom which they do not comprehend. They may love the innocence of a decidedly religious character, but they feel no sublime or commanding sentiment of veneration for its wisdom. All the truth of the Bible and all the grandeur of eternity will not redeem it from a certain degree of contempt. Terms which lower, undervalue, and degrade suggest themselves to the mind, and strongly dispose it to throw a mean and disagreeable coloring over the man who, sitting loose to the objects of the world, has become altogether a Christian. It is needless to expatiate. But what I have seen myself, and what must have fallen under the observation of many whom I address, carry in them the testimony of experience to the assertion of the apostle that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, what I have said of the respectable attribute of wisdom is applicable, with almost no variation, to another attribute of the human character, to which I would assign the gentler epithet of lovely. The attribute to which I allude is that of benevolence. This is the burden of every poet's song, and every eloquent and interesting enthusiast gives it his testimony. I speak not of the enthusiasm of Methodists and devotees. I speak of that enthusiasm of fine sentiment which embellishes of elegant literature, and is addressed to all her sighing and amiable votaries, various forms of novel and poetry and dramatic entertainment. You would think if anything could bring the Christian at one with the world around him, it would be this, and that, in the ardent benevolence which figures in novels and sparkles in poetry, there would be an entire congeniality with the benevolence of the gospel. I venture to say, however, that there never existed a stronger repulsion between two contending sentiments than between the benevolence of the Christian and the benevolence which is the theme of elegant literature, that the one, with all its accompaniments of tears and sensibilities and interesting cottages, is neither felt nor understood by the Kearsarge. And the other, with its work and its labor of love, is enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and its living not to itself, but to the will of Him who died for us and who rose again, is not only not understood, but positively nauseated by the poetical amateur. But the contrast does not stop here. The benevolence of the gospel is not only at antipodes with that of the visionary sons and daughters of poetry, but it even varies in some of its most distinguishing features from the experimental benevolence of real and familiar life. The fantastic benevolence of poetry is now indeed pretty well exploded, and in the more popular works of the age, there is a benevolence of a far truer and more substantial kind substituted in its place. The benevolence which you meet with among men of business observation, the benevolence which bustles and finds employment among the most public and ordinary scenes, and which seeks for objects, not where the flower blows loveliest, and the stream with its gentle murmurs falls sweetest on the ear, but finds them in its everyday walks, goes in quest of them through the heart of the great city, and is not afraid to meet them in the most putrid lanes and loathsome receptacles. Now, it must be acknowledged that this benevolence is a far more respectable kind than that poetic sensibility, which is of no use, because it admits of no application. Yet, I am not afraid to say that, respectable as it is, it does not come up to the benevolence of the Christian, and is at variance in some of its most capital ingredients with the morality of the gospel. It is well, very well as far as it goes, and that Christian is wanting to the will of his master who refuses to share and go along with it. The Christian will do all this, but he would like to do more. And it is at the precise point where he proposes to do more that he finds himself abandoned by the cooperation and good wishes of those who had hitherto supported him. The Christian goes as far as the votary of this useful benevolence. But then he would like to go further. And this is the point at which he is mortified to find that his old coadjutors refuse to go along with him, and that instead of being strengthened by their assistance, he has their contempt and their ridicule, or at all events their total want of sympathy to contend with. The truth is that the benevolence I allude to, with all its respectable air of business and good sense, is altogether a secular benevolence. Through all the extent of its operations, it carries in it no reference to the eternal duration of its object. Time, and the accommodations of time, form all its subject and all its exercise. It labors, and often with success, to provide for its object a warm and a well-sheltered tenement. But it looks not beyond a few little years when the earthly house of this tabernacle shall be dissolved, when the soul shall be driven from its perishable tenement, and the only benevolence it will acknowledge or care for will be the benevolence of those who have directed it to a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This, then, is the point at which the benevolence of the gospel separates from that worldly benevolence, to which, as far as it goes, I offer my cheerful and unmingled testimony. The one minds earthly things, the other has its conversation in heaven. Even when the immediate object of both is the same, you will generally perceive an evident distinction in the principle. Individuals, for example, may cooperate and will meet in the same room, be members of the same society, and go hand in hand most cordially together for the education of the poor. But the fruits of virtuous industry and good members of society, which are the sole consideration in the heart of the worldly philanthropist, are but mere accessories in the heart of the Christian. The main impulse of his benevolence lies in furnishing the poor with the means of enjoying that bread of life which came down from heaven, and in introducing them to the knowledge of Scriptures, which are the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. Now, it is so far a blessing to the world that there is a cooperation in the immediate object. But what I contend for is that there is a total want of congeniality in the principle. That the moment you strip the institution of its temporal advantages and make it repose on the naked grandeur of eternity, it is fallen from or laughed at as one of the chimeras of fanaticism, and left to the despised efforts of those whom they esteem to be unaccountable people, who subscribe for missions and squander their money on Bible societies. Strange effect of eternity to degrade the object with which it is connected. But so it is. The blaze of glory, which is thrown around the martyrdom of a patriot or a philosopher, is refused to the martyrdom of a Christian. When a statesman dies, who lifted his intrepid voice for the liberty of the species, we hear of nothing but of the shrines and the monuments of immortality. Put into his place one of those sturdy reformers, who, unmoved by councils and inquisitions, stood up for the religious liberties of the world, and it is no sooner done than the full tide of congenial sympathy and admiration is at once arrested. I've all heard of the benevolent apostleship of Howard, and what Christian will be behind his fellows with his applauding testimony? But will they, on the other hand, share his enthusiasm when he tells them of the apostleship of Paul, who in the sublimer sense of the term accomplished the liberty of the captive and brought them that sat in darkness out of the prison house? Will they share in the holy benevolence of the apostle when he pours out his ardent effusions in behalf of his countrymen? They were at that time on the eve of the cruelest sufferings. The whole vengeance of the Roman power was mustering to bear upon them. The siege and destruction of their city form one of the most dreadful tragedies in the history of war. Yet Paul seems to have had another object in his eye. It was their souls and their eternity which engrossed him. Can you sympathize with him in this principle? Or join in kindred benevolence with him when he says that my heart's desire in prayer for Israel is that they might be saved? But, to bring my list of examples to a close, the most remarkable of them all may be collected from the history of the present attempts which are now making to carry the knowledge of divine revelation into the pagan and uncivilized countries of the world. Now, it may be my ignorance, but I am certainly not aware of the fact that without a book of religious faith, without religion, in fact, being the errand of religion, we have ever been able in modern times so far to compel the attention and to subdue the habits of savages as to throw in among them the use and the possession of a written language. Certain it is, however, at all events, that this very greatest step in the process of converting a wild man of the woods into a humanized member of society has been accomplished by Christian missionaries. They have put into the hands of barbarians this mighty instrument of a written language, and they have taught them how to use it. They have formed an orthography for wandering and untutored savages. They have given a shape and a name to their barbarous articulations. And the children of men who lived on the prey of the wilderness are now forming in village schools to the arts and the decencies of cultivated life. Now, I am not involving you in the controversy, whether civilization should precede Christianity or Christianity should precede civilization. It is not to what has been said on the subject, but to what has been done that we are pointing your attention. We appeal to the fact, and as an illustration of the principle we have been attempting to lay before you, we call upon you to mark the feelings and the countenance and the language of the mere academic moralist, when you put into his hand the authentic and proper document where the fact is recorded, we mean a missionary report or a missionary magazine. We know that there are men who have so much of the firm nerve and hardihood of philosophy about them as not to be repelled from truth in whatever shape or from whatever quarter it comes to them. But there are others of a humbler caste who have transferred their homage from the omnipotence of truth to the omnipotence of a name, who, because missionaries, while they are accomplishing the civilization, are laboring also for the eternity of savages, have lifted the cry of fanaticism against them, who, because missionaries revere the word of God and utter themselves in the language of the New Testament, nauseate every word that comes from them as overrun with the flavor and phraseology of Methodism, who are determined, in short, to abandon all that is missionary and suffer the very sound of the epithet to fill their minds with an overwhelming association of repugnance and prejudice and disgust. We would not have counted this so remarkable an example had it not been that missionaries are accomplishing the very object advocates for civilization love to expatiate. They are working for temporal good far more effectually than any adventurer in the cause ever did before. But mark the want of congeniality between the benevolence of this world and the benevolence of the Christian. They incur contempt because they are working for spiritual and eternal good also. Nor do the earthly blessings which scatter so abundantly in their way redeem from scorn the purer and the nobler principle which inspires them. These observations seem to be an applicable introduction to the subject before us. I call your attention to the way in which the Bible enjoins us to take up the care of the poor. It does not say in the text before us, commiserate the poor, for if it said no more than this, it would leave their necessities to be provided for by the random ebullitions of an impetuous and unreflecting sympathy. It provides them with a better security than the mere feeling of compassion, a feeling which, however useful for the purpose of excitement, must be controlled and regulated. Feeling is but a faint and fluctuating security. Fancy may mislead it. The sober realities of life may disgust it. Disappointment may extinguish it. Ingratitude may hinder it. Deceit, with its counterfeit representations, may allure it to the wrong object. At all events, time is the little circle within which it in general expatiates. It needs the impression of sensible objects to sustain it. We can enter with zeal or with vivacity into the wants of the abstract and invisible soul. The Bible, then, instead of leaving the relief of the poor to the mere instinct of sympathy, makes it a subject for consideration. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, a grave and prosaic exercise, I do allow, and which makes no figure in those high-wrought descriptions where the exquisite tale of benevolence is made up of all the abilities of tenderness on the one hand and of all the ecstasies of gratitude on the other. The Bible rescues the cause from the mischief to which a heedless or unthinking sensibility would expose it. It brings it under the cognizance of a higher faculty, a faculty of steadier operation than to be weary in well-doing, and of sturdier endurance than to give it up in disgust. It calls you to consider the poor. It makes the virtue of relieving them a matter of computation as well as of sentiment. And in so doing, it puts you beyond the reach of the various delusions by which you are at one time led to prefer the indulgence of pity to the substantial interest of its object. At another, are led to retire chagrined and disappointed from the scene of duty because you have not met with the gratitude or the honesty that you laid your account with. At another, are led to expend all your anxieties upon the accommodation of time and to overlook eternity. It is the office of consideration to save you from all these fallacies. Under its tutorage, attention to the wants of the poor ripens into principle. I want to press its advantages upon you, for I can in no other way recommend the society whose claims I am appointed to lay before you so effectually to your patronage. My time will only permit me to lay before you a few of their advantages, and I shall therefore confine myself to two leading particulars. 1. The man who considers the poor, instead of slumbering over the emotions of a useless sense among those imaginary beings whom poetry and romance have laid before him, in all the elegance of fictitious history, will bestow the labor and the attention of act business among the poor of the real and living world. Benevolence is the burden of every romantic tale and of every song. It is dressed out in all the fairy enchantments of imagery and eloquence. All is beauty to the eye and music to the ear. Nothing seen but pictures of felicity, and nothing heard but the soft whispers of gratitude and affection. The reader is carried along by this soft and delighted representation of virtue. He accompanies his hero through all the fancied varieties of his history. He goes along with him to the cottage of poverty and disease, surrounded, as we may suppose, with all the charms of rural obscurity, and where the murmurs of an adjoining rivulet accord with the finer and more benevolent sensibilities of the mind. He enters this enchanting retirement, and meets with a picture of distress, adorned in all the elegance of fiction. Perhaps a father laid on a bed of languishing, and supported by the labors of a pious and affectionate family, where kindness breathes in every word, and anxiety sits upon every countenance, where the industry of his children struggles in vain to supply the cordials which his poverty denies him, where nature sinks every hour, and all feel a gloomy foreboding which they strive to conceal and tremble to express. The hero of romance enters, and the glance of his benevolent eye enlightens this darkest recess of misery. He turns him to the bed of languishing, tells the sick man that there is still hope, and smiles comfort on his despairing children. Day after day he repeats his kindness and his charity. They hail his approach as the footsteps of an angel of mercy. The father lives to bless his deliverer. The family reward his benevolence by the homage of an affectionate gratitude, and in the piety of their evening prayer offer up thanks to the God of heaven for opening the hearts of the rich to kindly and beneficent attentions. The reader weeps with delight. The visions of paradise play for his fancy. His tears flow, and his heart dissolves in all the luxury of tenderness. Now, we do not deny that the members of the Desic Society may at times have met with some such delightful scene to soothe and to encourage them. But put the question to any of these visitors, and he will not fail to tell you that if they had never moved but when they had something like this to excite and to gratify their hearts, they would seldom have moved at all. And their use to the poor would have been reduced to a very humble fraction of what they have actually done for them. What is this but to say that it is the business of a religious instructor to give you, not the elegant, but the true representation of benevolence? To represent it not so much as a luxurious indulgence to the finer sensibilities of the mind, but according to the sober declaration of Scripture, as a work and as a labor, as a business in which you must encounter vexation, opposition, and fatigue, where you are not always to meet with that elegance which allures the fancy, or with that humble and retired adversity which interests the more tender propensities of the heart, but as a business where reluctance must often be overcome by a sense of duty, and where, though oppressed at every step by envy, disgust, and disappointment, you are bound to persevere in obedience to the law of God and the sober instigations of principle. The benevolence of the gospel lies in action. The benevolence of our fictitious writers in a kind of high-wrought delicacy of feeling and sentiment. The one dissipates all its fervor in sighs and tears and idle aspirations. The other reserves its strength for efforts and execution. The one regards it as a luxurious enjoyment for the heart, the other as a work and a business for the hand. The one sits in indolence and broods in visionary rapture over its schemes of ideal philanthropy. The other steps abroad and enlightens by its presence the dark and pestilential hovels of disease. The one wastes away an empty ejaculation. The other gives time and trouble to the work of beneficence, gives education to the orphan, provides clothes for the naked, and lays food on the tables of the hungry. The one is indolent and capricious, and often does mischief by the occasional overflowings of a whimsical and ill-directed charity. The other is vigilant and discerning, and takes care lest its distributions be injudicious and the efforts of benevolence be misapplied. The one is soothed with the luxury of feeling and reclines in easy and indolent satisfaction. The other shakes off the deceitful languor of contemplation and solitude and delights in a scene of activity. Remember that virtue in general is not to feel, but to do. Not merely to conceive a purpose, but to carry that purpose into execution. Not merely overpowered by the impression of a sentiment, but to practice what it loves and to imitate what it admires. To be bent in speculation is often to be selfish in action and in reality. The vanity and the indolence of man delude him into 1,000 inconsistencies. He professes to love the name and the semblance of virtue, but the labor of exertion and of self-denial terrifies him from attempting it. The emotions of kindness are delightful to his bosom, but then they are little better than a selfish indulgence. They terminate in his own enjoyment. They are a mere refinement of luxury. His eye melts over the picture of fictitious distress, while not a tear is left for the actual starvation and misery by which he is surrounded. It is easy to indulge the imaginations of a visionary heart in going over a scene of fancied affliction, because here there is no sloth to overcome, no avaricious propensity to control, no offensive or disgusting circumstance to allay the unmingled impression of sympathy which a soft and elegant picture is calculated to awaken. It is not so easy to be benevolent in action and in reality, because here there is fatigue to undergo. There is time and money to give. There is the mortifying spectacle of vice and folly and ingratitude to encounter. We like to give you the fair picture of love to man, because to throw over it false and fictitious embellishments is injurious to its cause. They elevate the fancy by romantic visions which can never be realized. They embitter the heart by the most severe and mortifying disappointments, and often force us to retire in disgust from what heaven has intended to be the theater of our discipline and preparation. Take the representation of the Bible. Benevolence is a work and a labor. It often calls for the severest efforts of vigilance and industry. A habit of action, not to be acquired in the schools of fine sentiment, but in the walks of business, in the dark and dismal receptacles of misery, in the hospitals of disease, where poverty dwells in dank and wretchedness, agonized with pain, faint with hunger, and shivering in a frail and sheltered tenement. You are not to conceive yourself a real other species, and entitled to the praise or the reward of benevolence because you weep over a vicious representation of human misery. A man may weep in the indolence of a studious and contemplative retirement. He may breathe all the tender aspirations of humanity, but what avails all this warm and effusive benevolence if it is never exerted, if it never rise to execution, if it never carry him to the accomplishment of a single benevolent purpose, if it shrink from activity and sicken at the pain of fatigue? It is easy, indeed to come forward with a cant and hypocrisy of fine sentiment, to have a heart trained to the emotions of benevolence, while the hand refuses the labor of discharging its offices, to weep for amusement and have nothing to spare for human suffering but the tribute of an indolent and unmeaning sympathy. Many of you must be acquainted with the corruption of Christian doctrine which has been termed antinomianism. It professes the highest reverence for the Supreme Being, while it refuses obedience to the lessons of his authority. It professes the highest gratitude for the sufferings of Christ, while it refuses that course of life and action which he demands of his followers. It professes to adore the tremendous majesty of heaven, and to weep in shame and in sorrow over the sinfulness of degraded humanity, while every day it insults heaven by the enormity of its misdeeds and evinces the insincerity of its repentance by its willful perseverance in the practice of iniquity. This antinomianism is generally condemned, and none reprobate it more than the votaries of fine sentiment, your men of taste and elegant literature, your epicures of feeling, who riot in all the luxury of theatrical emotion, and who in their admiration of what is tender and cultivated have always turned with disgust from the doctrines of a sour and illiberal theology. They say to such as Nathan to David, thou art the man. This is, to all intents and purposes, antinomianism, and an antinomianism of a far more dangerous and deceitful kind than the antinomianism of a spurious and pretended orthodoxy. In the antinomianism of religion, there is nothing to fascinate or deceive you. It wears an air of repulsive bigotry, more fitted to awaken disgust and to gain the admiration of proselytes. There is a glaring deformity in its aspect, which alarms you at the very outset, and is an outrage to that natural morality which, dark and corrupted as it is still strong enough to lift its loud remonstrances against it. But in the antinomianism of high-wrought sentiment, there is a deception far more insinuating. It steals upon you under the semblance of virtue. It is supported by the delusion of imagination and poetry. It has all the graces and embellishments of literature to recommend it. Vanity is soothed, and conscience lulls itself to repose in this dream of feeling and of indolence. Let us dismiss these vanities, and regulate our lives by the truth and soberness of the New Testament. Benevolence is not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is a business with men as they are, and with human life as drawn by the rough hand of experience. It is a duty which you must perform at the call of principle, though there be no voice of eloquence to give splendor to your exertions, and no music of poetry to lead your willing footsteps through the bowers of enchantment. It is not the impulse of high and ecstatic emotion. It is an exertion of principle. You must go to the poor man's cottage, though no verdure flourish around it, and no rivulet be nigh to delight you by the gentleness of its murmurs. If you look for the romantic simplicity of fiction, you will be disappointed. But it is your duty to persevere in spite of every discouragement. Benevolence is not merely a feeling, but a principle. Not a dream of rapture for the fancy to indulge in, but a business for the hand to execute. It must now be obvious to all of you that it is not enough that you give money and add your name to the contributions of charity. You must give it with judgment. You must give your time and your attention. You must descend to the trouble of examination. You must rise from the repose of contemplation and make yourself acquainted with the object of your benevolent exercises. Will he husband your charity with care, or will he squander it away in idleness and dissipation? Will he satisfy himself with the brutal luxury of the moment and neglect the supply of his more substantial necessities, or suffer his children to be trained in ignorance and depravity? Will charity corrupt him into slothfulness? What is his peculiar necessity? Is it the want of health, or the want of employment? Is it the pressure of a numerous family? Does he need medicine to administer to the diseases of his children? Does he need fuel or raiment to protect them from the inclemency of winter? Does he need money to satisfy the yearly demands of his landlord, or to purchase books, and to pay for the education of his offspring? To give money is not to do all the work and labor of benevolence. You must go to the poor man's aid. You must lend your hand to the work of assistance. You must examine his accounts. You must try to recover those debts which are due to his family. You must try to recover those wages which are detained by the injustice or the rapacity of his master. You must employ your mediation with his superiors. You must represent to the necessities of his situation. You must solicit their assistance and awaken their feelings to the tale of his calamity. This is benevolence in its plain and sober and substantial reality. Though eloquence may have withheld its imagery, and poetry may have denied its grace and its embellishments. This is true and unsophisticated goodness. It may be recorded in no earthly documents, but, if done under the influence of Christian principle, if done unto Jesus, it is written in the book of heaven, a new luster to that crown to which his disciples look forward in time and will wear through eternity. You have all heard of the division of labor, and I wish you to understand that the advantage of this principle may be felt as much in the operations of charity as in the operations of trade and of manufactures. The work of beneficence does not lie in the one act of giving money. There must be the act of attendance. There must be the act of inquiry. There must be the act of judicious application. But I can conceive that an individual may be so deficient in the varied experience and attention which a work so extensive demands that he may retire in disgust and discouragement from the practice of charity altogether. The institution of a society such as this saves this individual to the cause. It takes upon himself all the subsequent acts in the work and labor of love and restricts his part to the mere act of giving money. It fills the middle space between the dispensers and the recipients of charity. The habits of many who now hear me may disqualify them for the work of examination. They may have no time for it. They may live at a distance from the objects. They may neither know how to introduce nor how to conduct themselves in the management of all the details. Their want of practice and of experience may disable them for the work of repelling imposition. They may try to gain the necessary habits, and it is right that every individual among us should each, in his own sphere, consider the poor and qualify themselves for a judicious and discriminating charity. But in the meantime, the Society for the Relief of the Destitute Sick is an instrument ready-made to our hands. Avail yourselves of this instrument immediately, and by the easiest part of the exercise of charity, which is to give money, you carry home to the poor all the benefit of its most difficult exercises. The experience which you want, the members of this laudable society are in possession of. By the work and observation of years, a stock of practical wisdom is now accumulated among them. They have been long inured to all that is loathsome and discouraging in this good work, and they have nerve and hardihood and principle to front it. They are every way qualified to be the carriers of your bounty, for it is a path they have long traveled in. Give the money, and these conscientious men will soon bring it into contact with the right objects. They know the way through all the obscurities of this metropolis, and they can bring the offerings of your charity to people whom you will never see and into houses which you will never enter. It is not easy to conceive, far less to compute the extent of human misery. But these men can give you experience for it. They can show you their registers of the sick and of the dying. They are familiar with disease in all its varieties of faintness and breathlessness and pain. Sad union. They are called to witness it in conjunction with poverty. And well do they know that there is an eloquence in the imploring looks of these helpless poor which no description can set before you. Oh, my brethren, figure to yourselves the calamity in all its soreness, and measure your bounty by the actual greatness of the claims, and not by the feebleness of their advocate. I have trespassed upon your patience, but at the hazard of carrying my address to a length that is unusual, I must still say more. Nor would I ever forgive myself if I neglected to set the eternity of the poor in all its importance before you. This is the second point of consideration to which I wish to direct you. The man who considers the poor will give his chief anxiety to the wants of their eternity. It must be evident to all of you that this anxiety is little felt. I do not appeal the evidence of this to the selfish part of mankind. There we are not to expect it. I go to those who are really benevolent, who have a wish to make others happy, and who take trouble in so doing. And it is a striking observation how little the salvation of these others is the object of that benevolence which makes them so amiable. It will be found that, in by far the greater number of instances, this principle is all consumed on the accommodations of time and the necessities of the body. It is the meat which feeds them, the garment which covers them, the house which shelters them, the money which purchases all things. These, I say, are what form the chief topics of benevolent anxiety. Now, we do not mean to discourage this principle. We cannot afford it. There is too little of it. And it forms too refreshing an exception to that general selfishness which runs throughout the haunts of business and ambition for us to say anything against it. We are not cold-blooded enough to refuse our delighted concurrence to an exercise so amiable in its principle and so pleasing, warm, and comfortable spectacle which it lays before us. The poor, it is true, ought never to forget that it is to their own industry and to the wisdom and economy of their own management that they are to look for the elements of subsistence. That if idleness and prodigality shall lay hold of the mass of our population, no benevolence, however unbounded, can ever repair a mischief so irrecoverable. That if they will not labor for themselves, it is not in the power of the rich to create a sufficiency for them. And that though every heart were opened, and every purse emptied in the cause, it would absolutely go for nothing towards forming a well-fed and well-lodged or a well-conditioned peasantry. Still, however, there are cases which no foresight could prevent, and no industry could provide for. Where the blow falls heavy and unexpected on some devoted son or daughter of misfortune, and where, though thoughtlessness and folly may have had a share, benevolence, not very nice in its calculations, will feel the overpowering claim of actual, helpless, and imploring misery. Now, I again offer my cheerful testimony to such benevolence as this. I count it delightful to see it singling out its object and sustaining it against the cruel pressure of age and of indigence. And when I enter a cottage where I see a warmer fireside or a more substantial provision than the visible means can account for, I say that the landscape in all its summer glories does not offer an object so gratifying as when referred to the vicinity of the great man's house and the people who live in it, and am told that I will find my explanation there. Kind and amiable people, your benevolence is most lovely in its display, but oh, it is perishable in its consequences. Does it never occur to you that in a few years this favorite will die? That he will go to the place where neither cold nor hunger will reach him, but that a mighty interest remains, of which both of us may know the certainty, though neither you nor I can calculate the extent. Your benevolence is too short. It does not shoot far enough ahead. It is like regaling a child with a sweet meat or a toy, and then abandoning the happy, unreflecting infant to exposure. You make the poor old man happy with your crumbs and your fragments, but he is an infant on the mighty range of infinite duration. And will you leave the soul, which has this infinity to go through, to its chance? How comes it that the grave should throw so impenetrable a shroud over the realities of eternity? How comes it that heaven and hell and judgment should be treated as so many non-entities? And that there should be as little real and operative sympathy felt for the soul, which lives forever, as for the body after it is dead, or for the dust into which it molders? Eternity is longer than time. The arithmetic, my brethren, is all on our side upon this question. And the wisdom which calculates and guides itself by calculation gives its weighty and respectable support to what may be called the benevolence of faith. Now, if there be one employment more fitted than another to awaken this benevolence, it is the peculiar employment of that society for which I am now pleading. I would have anticipated such benevolence from the situation they occupy, and the information before the public bears testimony to the fact. The truth is that the diseases of the body may be looked upon as so many outlets through which the soul finds its way to eternity. Now, it is at these outlets that the members of this society have stationed themselves. This is the interesting point of survey at which they stand, and from which they command a look of both worlds. They have placed themselves in the avenues which lead from time to eternity, and they have often to witness the awful transition of a soul hovering at the entrance, struggling its way through the valley of the shadow of death, and at last breaking from the confines of all that is visible. Do you think it likely that men, with such spectacles before them, will withstand a sense of eternity? No, my brethren, they cannot, they have not. Eternity, I rejoice to announce to you, is not forgotten by them, and with their care for the diseases of the body, they are neither blind nor indifferent to the fact that the soul is diseased. So, we know it well. There is an indolent and superficial theology which turns its eyes from the danger and feels no pressing call for the application of the remedy, which reposes more in its own vague and self-assumed conceptions of the mercy of God than in the firm and consistent representations of the New Testament, which overlooks the existence of the disease altogether, and therefore feels no alarm and exerts no urgency in the business, which, in the face of all the truths and all the verities that are uttered in the Word of God, leaves the soul to its chance. Or, in other words, by neglecting to administer anything specific for the salvation of the soul, leaves it to perish. We do not want to involve you in controversies. We only ask you to open the New Testament and attend to the obvious meaning of a word which occurs frequently in its pages. We mean the word saved. The term implies that the present state of the thing, to be saved, is a lost and undone state. If a tree be in a healthful state from its infancy, you never apply the term saved to it, though you see its beautiful foliage, its flourishing blossoms, its abundant produce, and its progressive ascent through all the varieties incidental to a sound and a prosperous tree. But if it were diseased in its infancy and ready to perish, and if it were restored by management and artificial applications, then you would say of this tree that it was saved. The very term implies some previous state of uselessness and corruption. What, then, are we to make of the frequent occurrence of this term in the New Testament as applied to a human being? if men come into this world pure and innocent, and have nothing more to do but to put forth the powers with which nature has endowed them, and so to rise through the progressive stages of virtue and excellence to the rewards of immortality, you would not say of these men that they were saved when they were translated to these rewards? These rewards of man are the natural effects of his obedience, and the term saved is not at all applicable to such a supposition. But the God of the Bible says differently. If a man obtain heaven at all, it is by being saved. He is in a diseased state. It is by the healing application of the blood of the Son of God that he is restored from that state. The very title applied to him proves the same thing. He is called our Savior. The deliverance which he effects is called our salvation. The men whom he doth deliver are called the saved. Doth not this imply some previous state of disease and helplessness? And from the frequent and incidental occurrence of this term, may we not gather an additional testimony to the truth of what is elsewhere more expressly revealed to us, that we are lost by nature, and that to obtain recovery, we must be found in him who came to seek and to save the lost? He that believeth on the Son of God shall be saved, but he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. We know that there are some who loathe this representation. But this is just another example of the substantial interests of the poor being sacrificed to mismanagement and delusion. It is to be hoped that there are many who looked the disease fairly in the face and are ready to reach forward the remedy adapted to relieve it. We should have no call to attend to the spiritual interests of men if they could safely be left to themselves and to the spontaneous operation of those powers with which it is supposed that nature has endowed them. But this is not the state of the case. We come into the world with the principles of sin and condemnation, and in the congenial atmosphere of this world's example, these ripen fast for the execution of the sentence. During the period of this short, interesting passage to another world, the remedy is in the gospel held out to all, and the freedom and universality of its invitations, while it opens assured admission to all who will, must aggravate the weight and severity of the sentence to those who will not. And upon them the dreadful energy of that saying will be accomplished, how shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? We know part of your labors for the eternity of the poor. We know that you have brought the Bible into contact with many a soul. And we are sure that this is suiting the remedy to the disease, for the Bible contains those words which are the power of God through faith into salvation to everyone who believes them. This established instrument for working faith in the heart, add the instrument of hearing. When you give the Bible, accompany the gift with the living energy of a human voice. Let prayer and advice and explanation be brought to act upon them, and let the warm and deeply felt earnestness of your hearts discharge itself upon theirs in the impressive tones of sincerity and friendship and goodwill. This is going substantially to work. It is, if I may use the expression, bringing the right element to bear upon the case before you. And be assured that every treatment of a convinced and guilty mind is superficial and ruinous, which does not lead it to the Savior, and bring before it his sacrifice and atonement, and the influences of that Spirit bestowed through his obedience on all who believe on him. While in the full vigor of health, we may count it enough to take up with something short of this. But, striking testimony of truth, go to the awful reality of a human soul on the eve of its departure from the body, and you will find all those vapid sentimentalities which partake not of the substantial doctrine of the New Testament are good for nothing. Hold up your face, my brethren, for the truth and simplicity of the Bible, not ashamed of its phraseology. It is the right instrument to handle in the great work of calling a human soul of darkness into marvelous light. Stand secure on the impregnable principle that this is the Word of God, and that all taste and imagination and science must give way to its overbearing authority. Walk in the footsteps of your Savior, in the twofold office of caring for the diseases of the body and administering to the wants of the soul. And though you may fail in the former, though the patient may never rise and walk, yet by the blessing of heaven upon your fervent and effectual endeavors, the latter obtained, the soul may be lightened of all its anxieties, the whole burden of its diseases may be swept away. It may be of good cheer, because its sins are forgiven, and the right direction may be impressed upon it, which will carry it forward in progress to a happy eternity. Death may not be averted, but death is armed. It may be stripped of its terrors, and instead of a devouring enemy, it may be hailed as a messenger of triumph.